We come this morning to chapter 23, and there's a little more of David's life story still to be told. But it is at this point that the Spirit chose to include the very last words that David spoke on earth. I think that it goes along with the psalm that we just read, in a sense, summing up his life. When someone knows that their own death is imminent, their words carry a lot of weight. For one thing, it's much more likely that people in this condition will speak the truth, will speak from their heart, since they have so little left to lose. And also, since many people believe, or at least allow for the possibility, that they will face some kind of judgment after death. It's still the case that, legally, in the United States, a dying declaration is admissible as evidence in court of law. And it's even an exception to the rule that hearsay evidence is not normally admissible. So in other words, you can't go to court and say, I heard this person say I committed such and such a crime. That's hearsay, that's not admissible. But if the person who heard it is on their deathbed and says, I heard it, that is considered to have more weight, and therefore it becomes admissible as evidence. Furthermore, when someone knows they are about to leave this world, and that this is their last chance to be heard on this side of eternity, we could expect them to speak of what they consider to be of the greatest importance. So with that in mind, let us read these last words of David from 2 Samuel 23. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with a hand. The man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. You think about all the things that David could have talked about in his final moments. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he made a point of saying that is how he was speaking, as an oracle, that is to say, as a prophet, the Holy Spirit giving him these words, he chose to speak of what it means to rule well. Now, you might think that that topic is only relevant to a very small number of people. It's safe to say that no one here is or ever will be an earthly king. Probably not even someone in government or a public official that would rule in that sense. But before we get into looking specifically at what David said about this subject, I want to put it in a bit larger context that I think will help you to understand how this is relevant to us. And we are literally going to begin in the first chapter of the Bible and end in the last chapter. But we are going to skip all the chapters in between, so we won't be here all day. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. This is after God has made, in the first 5 days of creation, the earth, and the seas, and the plants, and the animals, and the sun, and the moon, and the stars. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So the original commission that God gave to man and to woman, notice it says he said to them, he didn't just say to man, he said to man and to the woman, have dominion. God made man to be his representatives to rule over what he had created. Before sin entered the world, that was the purpose that he put us here for, to rule. This, of course, got interrupted rather quickly in Genesis chapter 3 when the man and the woman disobeyed God. And this is what God said in consequence of their disobedience from Genesis 3 verses 17 to 19. To Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God created Adam from the dust and raised him up to have dominion over all that God had made. But Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, breaking their relationship with him and making themselves no longer fit to serve as his representatives. And therefore they fell from the position of dominion that they had. From ruling over creation, they became partially subject to it. And what God said was in essence, because you have rebelled against me, creation will now rebel against you. God made the earth to bring forth fruit of itself. If you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, there was no labor required. The earth simply brought forth all that the creatures needed, including man. There was work, but the work was to dress and to keep and to improve and to create like God creates. It was not, you'd better do this or you're going to die. What is that? That is slavery. Adam fell and Eve fell from their position as rulers over God's creation to the position of slaves. With creation resisting their efforts the same way they had resisted God. But that is not the end of the story. Because the Redeemer came. And what did he do when he came? What is it that the Redeemer has done for us? This verse is not in my notes. If you have a copy, but the Lord spoke it to me yesterday, and I want to read it from Ephesians chapter 2. And you, me, all of us, descendants of Adam and Eve, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you catch what David said of himself? He called himself the one who was raised up by God. He was speaking prophetically what Jesus was going to do for all of us. What does it mean to be seated with him in the heavenly places? Where is he seated? He's on a throne. God has raised us up to reign with Christ. And This is where we go to the last chapter. Stephen Covey says in his book, begin with the end in mind. This is the end. It's not the end, but it's the end of the book. Revelation 22. And the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Mankind has not seen the tree of life since the garden. Since he fell from his position of rule, since we fell, we have been banished from the presence of God and from the tree of life. It's back in the kingdom of God. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun. For the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever. We are going back to the position as followers of Christ from which Adam and Eve fell.
Amen.
God is restoring all things. This is like the entirety of this book can almost be summed up in that phrase. That God is restoring all things. That we fell from the position to which he appointed us to rule over his creation. And that we had no way of getting back until he sent his son to raise us up and to seat us with himself and to bring us back to that position, ruling under him as his representatives. So this is our future. That was our past. This is our future. What about now? The in-between time, where we are. I don't know about you, when I'm in a place like a hospital or something where there's a maze of corridors and I find a sign, I always look for that little thing that says, you are here. Because that's really helpful for me. Like, okay, now I can orient myself. You are here. So this is where we are. We are in this in-between time where we know our past, that we as the human race have fallen. We know our future, that we will be exalted to reign. What do we learn from these last words of David? What was he trying to get across? We are all being prepared, raised, as it were, by God, to rule with him. What does that look like? So I want to go back to 2 Samuel 23. I'm going to focus in particular on verse 3. And verse 4. So the God of Israel has spoken, the Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. So David chose two analogies to speak of what it looks like to represent God aright in the way that he is training us to rule. Sun and rain. We're going to look more at that in a minute. But for the moment, I want to draw your attention to the fact that that is what makes life on earth possible. Did you know that? Two things. Without them, everything on this earth would die. If there was not sunlight to provide energy, and if we did not have a hydrologic cycle to bring water from the oceans over the land to give water to the plants that then provide life for everything else. If you lose either one of those things, everything dies. God made the sun and the rain, as we will see in a moment, to reflect his character. Likewise, he has made us to do the same, to represent him well. Two words that David uses here. Speaking of ruling well, he says, when one rules justly. That word justly is the Hebrew word tzadik, most often translated as righteous or righteousness. I find it very interesting and kind of strange that we don't hear that word very much in the world. It almost sounds a little archaic. Even in church, you don't hear it talked about a whole lot. I mean, there are kind of synonyms, justice, rightness, that don't quite capture it. What is righteousness? Righteousness, I think, the best definition I can come up with is behavior that rightly reflects the character of God. Anything that is outside of something that God would do is unrighteous. The only things that are righteous are things that reflect his character. God does not want to be misrepresented. So if we are to rule as God's representatives, our lives must reflect his character. Do you know that Jesus said to his own disciples, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's not talking about justification by works, but he's talking about the righteousness that he imputes and imparts to us, his perfect and holy character. But that must have sounded like an impossibility to his disciples, because these were like the guys that spent their whole lives thinking about how to keep the law and how to do every little thing exactly as it was written in the law of Moses. And Jesus said, that's not enough. The kingdom of God is a much higher standard. We have to understand that righteousness begins with imputation. And this is something that the Protestant tradition has been very strong on. Speaking of imputed righteousness, the righteousness that it is credited to us by faith as it was to Abraham. Because of our faith in Christ, we cannot overstate the importance of that. That the righteousness that we have is not our own, does not originate with us. It is not us trying to be good. It is us placing our faith in Christ, who is the one who raised us from the dead and fulfilled all righteousness and then imparted that to us. I think we understand that. But where I think we've begun to fall a little short is in our understanding of something that is just as important, which is imparted righteousness. The righteousness that actually appears in our daily lives as the result of our faith in Christ. This de-emphasis on practical holy living, on righteousness from day to day, has been a problem since the very earliest days of the Christian faith. There was a sect called the Gnostics. They actually existed before Jesus came. But after Jesus came and Christianity began to spread, there were people who tried to take Christianity and combine it with Gnosticism. Now, the basic belief of Gnosticism was that the physical world is evil and was created by a lesser god called the Demiurge. And that the purpose of life is to escape physical reality into this higher dimension of spirit life. So they believe spirit is good, but the physical body and everything associated with it is bad. And so when they learned about Christianity, they began to say, well, Christ, he was a spirit, so he was good. But he didn't actually have a physical body, he only appeared to have one, because bodies are evil, and so he couldn't possibly have had a body. And if you know this, it'll make a lot more sense to you when you read the epistles of John, specifically the first one. Because John specifically wrote to refute Gnosticism. Because not only were the Gnostics denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, that he became a man like us, but they were also denying that it was necessary to live righteously at all. Because what they basically said was, well, your body is evil, so whatever you do in your body, it doesn't really matter because it's going to be evil anyway. So you just need to focus on enlightening your mind and ascending to this higher level of knowledge, which is what their name comes from. Gnosis means knowledge. And John refuted this. You couldn't put it any more strongly than he did. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 10, he said, "Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Now notice again, John does not say that we become righteous by practicing righteousness. He says that it shows who is a child of God because his nature, his DNA is within us. And we begin to practice righteousness. Does this mean we never sin? I actually think it can mean that. I think that a sinless life is a possibility for the Christian. But it does not mean that if there is any sin at all in your life, you're not a child of God. That's very clear from this same epistle. What does it mean to practice righteousness? We talked a couple weeks ago about how David said, "You make my way blameless." And I shared with you how I believe that your way is that which describes the norm in your life, what you want to walk. God makes that blameless because he gives you a desire to follow his commandments. We don't use the word practice very much in the way that John uses it here. But one context in which we do is when we speak of doctors practicing medicine. Now, we do not mean that they're experimenting on your body. Hopefully, if they are, they need to go back to school. What we actually mean is that they make a career of it. So we talk about practicing medicine, and we talk about practicing law. So if you have a doctor that you regularly go to, and one day you walk into Wendy's, and the doctor's behind the counter flipping hamburgers and wearing a Wendy's apron, what are you going to think? I mean, one time you might go, well, okay, maybe he's just, I don't know, like Donald Trump, he's just trying it out. But if you go back there the next day, still flipping burgers. The next day, he's still flipping burgers. Hey, when are you going to get back to your medical practice? Well, I don't know. I just kind of like this. Well, you're going to say to yourself, something's gone wrong with that guy's practice of medicine. Right? Because that's not what he does. He's a doctor. He doesn't flip burgers day after day after day and not worry about all that money that he spent and all the years that he spent getting that medical degree. That's not what he practices. It doesn't mean he could never do it. It means that it's not what defines his life. And that is what is true of you and of me as we are in Christ. What defines our life is his righteousness. That is what we practice. It does not mean that we don't go aside and we don't do things that are unworthy of him, that we don't sin. It means that when we do sin, the Holy Spirit convicts us, we recognize it, we repent, and we get back to the path. Because sin is an aberration for us. It is not the course of our life. So righteousness characterizes those who rule well and represent God well. And the second quality that David mentions as essential to ruling well is the fear of God. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God. I was listening to a Tim Keller sermon the other day that Mom recommended. Really love Tim Keller. Unfortunately, he's no longer with us. He went on to be with the Lord. But he was talking about the fear of God in the Old Testament. And he said, you know, that word in the Hebrew doesn't have the same connotation that it has for us. We think of fear strictly in a negative way. But in the Hebrew, when they said that someone feared God, what they meant is that they stood in reverential awe. That in their heart, they had an awe of God. And there was a love that was actually combined with that. Kind of an awe and devotion. There are three consecutive books of the Bible, Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, in which you will find some version of this statement. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs, you find it three times, just in the book of Proverbs. So five times in three books, you find that statement. It should probably be obvious that it is not possible for us to live righteously or to rule, to represent God, without living with a continual sense of awe and reverence for him. Fortunately, I do not find that it is obvious to many in the church, because this is another concept that tends to be pushed aside as though it belonged only under the old covenant and we don't really have to worry about the fear of God anymore. In the very beginning, as the church was getting started, Acts 9 verse 31 says this, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Now, we are very interested in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We all want the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But do we also want the fear of the Lord? Because those two things go together. You cannot have one without the other. Well, I guess you could have a certain kind of fear of God without the comfort of the Holy Spirit. But if the presence of Christ is there, the comfort of the Holy Spirit will be there, but the fear of the Lord will also be there. And it will enable us to continue to be sanctified. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Now, some wonder how the fear of God fits in with love for God. John says perfect love casts out fear. The kind of fear he's talking about there is not supposed to be a part of our life. But clearly, love does not cast out the fear of God. I believe that love for God exists within the fear of God. You can think of it as like a circle. The fear of God is here, and the love that we have for God is inside it. Or you could try this analogy. I'm driving down the road. Several of you drive or have driven for a living. How much do you think about the guardrails? You probably don't think about them at all. I mean, I don't. So the guardrails are those metal pieces that are along the side where there's a dangerous, like there's a ravine or something. You probably don't think about it very much. It's there. But what are you looking at when you're driving down the road? You're not looking at the guardrail thinking, man, I hope I don't hit that guardrail. You're not thinking about that. What are you looking at? You're looking at the stripes, right? You're looking at the road, where you're going. Okay, so the guardrail's there, but what you're looking at are the stripes. The stripes on the road are like our love for God. But the fear of God is like the guardrail. You don't want to take out the guardrails, because sometimes you need them. Sometimes you might fall asleep at the wheel. Sometimes something might happen. Dog runs out in front of you or something. You might unthinkingly jerk the wheel. Or that's more like something I would do, but probably not professional drivers among us. But you might jerk that wheel, and all of a sudden, if that guardrail's not there, you're plunging into that ravine. This has happened to many, many men of God. I always think of one in particular, and I won't mention his name, but there was a man that I grew up listening to on the radio, and I loved his show. He was a very well-respected apologist, and he had a great way of putting things that made them make sense, and I liked that. And it really encouraged me. And shortly after his death, it came to light that he had lived for many years a double life, and that he had been guilty of egregious sin with many, probably many women who were not his wife, that he had taken advantage of. Through his position as a respected man of God, he had sort of seduced or persuaded these women to do very inappropriate things with him. And a couple of them tried to come forward while he was still alive, and he managed to kind of tamp it down and silence them. Basically destroyed his entire legacy. I know another Christian apologist that on camera took all of his books and threw them in the trash. Wasn't because he didn't have anything good to say, but he wanted to show how awful what this man had done was, and how he wanted to completely repudiate it. So whatever good he did in his life and through his ministry, it was almost all undone by the exposure of his sin after his death. How could he keep on doing that while at the same time preaching the truth? And the things he said were very good and right, and yet he was not practicing. He was practicing the opposite. I believe that what is missing there is the fear of God. Because if you really believe that you are on your way to stand before God and that you will give account to Him for everything that you have done and said in your life, does that not make you tremble? It makes me tremble. I mean, when you're on your way to court to see the judge, do you pass by and, I don't know, do you break the speed limit? Do you run a stop sign? And you're in the presence of a police officer, we have a fear, right, of even earthly authorities. Like, I have to give account. This person can haul me off to court, maybe throw me in jail. The fear of God keeps us from sin. Jesus was speaking to his own disciples in Luke chapter 12, and this is what he said. "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more than they can do. that they can do, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Jesus didn't say that to the Romans and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. He said that to his disciples. Don't take away the guardrails. God does not want us to spend our lives paralyzed with fear, constantly, you know, casting an eye over there saying, I don't want to hit that guardrail. He wants us to live our lives looking at the stripes on the road and focused on our love for him and where we're going. But at the same time, we need to know the guardrails are there, and I want to live my life in between them. And if ever I start to head that direction, you know how there's a rumble strip on the side of the road? That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's like, wake up! Wake up! You're getting close to that guardrail. Don't take it away. So what does it look like when someone functions as God's representative, operating in righteousness and in the fear of the Lord? In short, it looks like Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Jesus called himself the light of the world. At his transfiguration, and again in John's vision of him in Revelation, the apostles recorded that his face was like the sun. That's in Matthew 17:2 and in Revelation 1:16. As we are being prepared to rule and reign with Christ, we are called to be like him. Jesus said in Matthew 5:14-16, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, just as the sun reminds us of who God is, and the rain reminds us of his goodness, so we are called to serve that function in other people's lives. And Jesus states this very explicitly later on in the same chapter, Matthew 5, verse 43-45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, don't you think that God could have made the world in such a way that if someone sins, they get up in the morning and it's dark? Maybe the sun's shining for everyone else, but on them, just wherever they go, there's like this circle of darkness around them. He could have made this, the world to function that way. Could he have made the world to function such that if someone sinned, it rained all around them, but on their fields, there's no rain, and they just have their own personal drought to deal with? Yes, he could have done that. Unfortunately, all the world would have been in darkness, and the entire world would have been in drought, and we would all die, because we are all sinful. But think about how the world actually is. The sun rises in the morning, and the light goes everywhere. The clouds come over the earth, and the rain falls everywhere, without distinction. And Jesus is saying, this is what your Father does, so therefore, if you are his sons and daughters, this is what you need to do. If you are functioning as his representatives, then you need to be like him, with your love going everywhere. To those that love you, yes, that's not hard, but also to those that hate you, to those that persecute you, to those that are difficult and that make you want to scream, to those that make you want to walk away and never see them again, love them, because that's what your Father loves. Yeah. Now, some of us are called, even in the here and now, to exercise some kind of authority on God's behalf. We're parents, we're husbands, teachers, leaders, employers. This applies to us most directly. We can look at the way that we exercise authority on God's behalf and ask ourselves, ask yourself, do I look like my Father? Am I patient God is patient with me? Am I just? Like God is just with me. Am I forgiving? Like God forgives me. Am I faithful? Like God is faithful to me. Do I love? Like God loves me. But even if you are in a place in your life in which you don't have authority that you exercise on God's behalf over anyone else, let me remind you again that as a child of God, it is your destiny to rule, and that you are being prepared right now for that day. So start by ruling over yourself and over what area, whatever sphere God has given you influence in. Be his representative. Represent him faithfully. We are called to resemble our Father and to point others to him in the same way that he made his creation to do. I think about it sometimes when I'm walking. There's a trail that I go walking on. It's right near our business. And I'll go walking on it and pray. And I love it in the spring. The birds are singing and all the trees are looking out. And the sky is blue. And I'm thinking, God made all of this creation. And all of it worships him. Because it has to. It doesn't have a choice. Man is the only thing that God made and gave a choice. You can worship me. Faithfully represent me, or you can misrepresent me. I will still love you and give you an opportunity to repent. That is what we are called to do, to choose to do what the rest of creation has to do. We do not have the power without Christ. We are slaves to sin. We are fallen kings. But because of what Jesus did, we have been given his Holy Spirit. This can be us. This can be our present as well as our future. Last Sunday, Mom shared the first stanza of a hymn. It was written by a lady who preferred to use her initials, so I've read, because she actually didn't care about being known. And this is the only work of hers that has survived to the present day. Mom sang a verse in English and a verse in Romanian. I think this is the one you sang. I want to close with the last verse and let it be our prayer. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only.